Good evening, everyone. Tonight we're going to read from the letter of James. Before we do that, I might pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way in which it is so accessible to us in this country. Lord, I ask that as I read this now, that you might speak into the hearts and souls of those gathered, and that we might draw from it. In your son's name, amen. Tonight we're reading from James. It's found on page 1216 in the Pew Bibles. We're reading from the first chapter and verses 1 to 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood that test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those that love him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Alistair. Well, tonight, Katie mentioned and Mary prayed, we start a new series in the book of James. Lots of people love the book of James. I wonder if it has something to do with the genre of the book. The internet has brought forth many things, some good, some bad. One of the things recently I was reflecting on is a whole new genre of writing. It's called the genre of what I would call top tips. This is people who want to write blogs but can't be bothered bringing some kind of coherent narrative arc to their writing. And so, but they really want to give you their 2 cents worth. So they come up with like the top 5 or the top 7 or in fact, it could be the top whatever. It's just however many ideas they want to tell you about. And in some ways that's okay, because it kind of fits with how wisdom literature has often been. If you are someone who's read the Bible a little bit, you might have read the Old Testament, for example, and read the book of Proverbs. Now, there are coherent themes to the book of Proverbs, but often if you read it, it does feel like a bunch of tips, all these ideas, little practical tips for living. And the book of James is in some ways a bit like that. Certainly if you're someone who's read the book of the Old Testament and particularly wisdom literature, you will really feel like you're reading something quite similar when you read the book of James, because it's a book that is filled with lots of spirit-inspired tips, directions, wisdom about the Christian life. And so in some ways, James feels like just a whole list of advice about how to live the Christian life. Maybe that's why people find it so appealing to read. So as we come to tonight's passage, the first passage, I guess the question that's before us is, what's at the top of the list? What's the first thing that James says kind of marks off the Christian life? And what's startling is it's not what we might think. I don't know actually what you might think, but it's certainly not what I would think. Here's his top tip for living a Christian life. Expect and embrace hardship and difficulty in life. What an inspiring start. Fantastic. You know, if you're not someone who's read the book of James before, but someone has said to you, this is a great book to read. It's really practical. And you open it up and the second verse hits you with, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, you may be tempted to stop at that point. You may be tempted to stop. But I want to encourage us to reflect on these first 12 verses and why it might be that James thinks this is where we start when it comes to thinking about the Christian life. Well, for the people he's writing to, James is writing to a whole bunch of Jewish people who've been spread out, partly as a result of persecution. What he's saying in this second verse is very relevant, actually. It's very relevant. As history goes, this letter is written about 48, 49 AD, and that is right in the middle of a time where the emperor of Rome is Nero, who is, to say it subtly, crazy. He's nuts, this guy. And he's particularly not happy with Christians. So the level of persecution in the context of this letter is quite high. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why they're scattered. Because there's a great level of persecution. We read in the book of Acts about the first martyr, Stephen. And from that moment on, kind of the Christians get pushed out of Jerusalem and out wide. And so we get a hint of that even in the book. But even as we read the book, what we see is it's not just about like the kind of global story of persecution at the time, but even within the congregation, within the group of people he's writing to, their life is not easy. We get the sense that they're probably a poorer congregation. He talks a lot about wealth, and he talks a lot about kind of responding to the people around them who are wealthier than them. We get the sense that at times there's a congregation that has internal tensions. Things are not always smooth. There are disagreements and there's squabbles. We really get the sense towards the end of the book that there are a number of people who've been quite sick and quite ill. And I guess if you could sum it up, they're people who, they look around at the world and it just looks more enticing to them. The choices and the direction that the rest of the world is taking seems more enticing than the choice that they have made in following Christ and in identifying as a Christian. But then James does something interesting. I mean, there are other passages in the Bible which talk about suffering, but he really broadens the category in these early couple of verses when he describes them as trials of many kinds, varied kinds, all sorts of trials. He's really talking about the full spectrum, so to speak, of trials. He's not just talking about the really intense and serious things like the death of a loved one or even the kind of quite intense religious persecution that's taking place. He's talking about all the various things. And by doing so, he really opens the letter up to all Christian readers. You know, he covers the person who's lost or is losing their job. He covers the person who lives in a difficult share house. He covers the person who's got unrequited love. He covers the person who's experiences academic failure. He covers the person who simply, when they come to church, feels different, feels out of the loop. James's point is that in all of those moments, there is an opportunity to expect and embrace hardship in life. He's covering a full spectrum. And all of those things we are to expect. We are to embrace. That's the first top tip. It's the first thing that he starts when he thinks about the Christian life. Worth reflecting on. Is that something you'd say as you describe what it means to follow Jesus? I want you to reflect on how countercultural it is actually to say that. Particularly verse 12, the last verse of what we read today. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Blessed. You know, when we think about that concept in our culture, what we think about food, we think about holidays, we think about beautiful kids, beautiful, healthy kids. But James says, you know, it's actually possible to be blessed when you barely pass the exam or even you fail it. It's possible to be blessed when you get 4 weeks' notice on your job. It's even extraordinarily possible to be blessed even when someone you love dearly is given a diagnosis of a terminal illness. Yeah, you start to feel that this is more complex, that this whole Christian caper is more complex, that God is more complex, I guess is one of the starting points of James's approach to God. Here's a quote from one author. He says, "We must put away our convenient notions of God, the one who always agrees with us, the one who feeds us candy and never vegetables, so to speak." And James is pushing us right at the start when it comes to thinking about your Christian life. He's saying, don't have a simplistic vision of God or even of your life. It will be hard. But extraordinarily, under God's hand, it's also something to consider pure joy. Again, this really pushes against our cultural sense here. You know, some of you are just pure masochists. When you see hard times, you say, bring them on. You know, you think, this will beat me into shape. That's not what James is saying. Most of us here are actually more in line with general culture, which says, when I encounter hardship or suffering, I find it very hard to understand. You know, in our culture, most people find suffering and hardship difficult to reconcile. They do everything they can to avoid it. They insulate their children against the news, against death. Because ultimately, I think most people think life is about happiness and pleasure. And so suffering doesn't make sense. It's purposeless in their understanding of the world. But you notice what James is saying. He's saying neither of those two things. He's saying, yes, trials are hard. Trials are difficult. They require endurance. They're not easily dealt with. But he's also saying you don't avoid them. He's saying they're not purposeless, actually. In fact, he says they form a very important purpose. And as a Christian, they form one of the most central things in your life to make you complete, he says, to make you whole. That's, when you think about it, that makes sense. We use that principle in other spaces. There's an intuition to that rings for us. When you go to the gym, for example, you can't get on the treadmill and put it on one and get out Instagram and kind of flick through it for a half an hour and think that you're going to get any fitter. It doesn't work. Although people seem to try that all the time, I noticed at gyms. It doesn't work, right? You actually have to get out of your comfort zone. You have to raise your heart rate. You have to sweat. Your body has to hurt at the end of the exercise to have a real sense that you've achieved something in terms of improving your fitness. You need to move your body out of the comfort zone. And James is saying you need to move your life out of the comfort zone in order to grow, in order to mature, in order to become more complete. So you see, what God is saying is complex. It's perhaps not as simple and easy as we might like, but it does actually make sense. It does actually make sense when we think about our spiritual growth. Well, even though it makes sense, the reality is we do everything we can to run away from hardship, don't we? I mean, if you're like me, that's certainly your first inclination, if not your common and recurring practice. Why is that? Why is it that verse 2, and particularly those first four words, consider it pure joy, seem almost incomprehensible to us? Well, I think it's because trials and hardship make us feel unstable. They make us feel anxious. Just think about how you're feeling right now as I tell you that what it is to be a Christian is to expect and embrace hardship in life. A number of people, if they have time to do some self-reflection, will genuinely be feeling anxious in this moment. Just that idea raises the anxiety level. There's an article in the New York Times I was reading this week by a professor of Northeastern University. It's an American university. And he's a psych professor. He had a theory behind one of his experiments, which was surely when people have endured a great level of suffering, that should make them more resilient and more compassionate. His finding was the opposite, he said. Generally, he said, actually, adversity is associated with many types of negative psychological outcomes like anxiety and depression. Is that interesting? I guess that just reminds us that just throwing yourself into a hard place is not enough, is it? That just experiencing hardship is not enough. It doesn't necessarily just get you closer to God. And one of the reasons I think we struggle with how to deal with hardship is we often try to mitigate against hardship. We try to buffer ourselves, or we try to insulate ourselves against hardship by turning to worldly treasures, to the worldly solutions. You know, our job feels insecure. We're not sure if we'll ever get that promotion. We feel like we're caught in a dead-end spot. What do? We work more excessively. We work harder. We throw more hours in, more than we know we should. We have exams coming up. What do? We retreat to our rooms. We study excessively. We have weeks and months just taken away from other people and other responsibilities. We're worried about being alone. So what do? If we're not careful, we end up settling for marrying the wrong person. And, I mean, all of those are just real examples there. Some of those are mistakes that I've made. Certainly they're mistakes that some of my friends have made. And I think James knows this. In fact, I think that's why he turns to his little discussion of wealth in verses 9 and 10, and particularly talks about how wealth is such an unstable product. Because I think he recognises often when we're anxious and we're under pressure, where we go is to our worldly treasures, to food and to money and to work, to try and insulate ourselves from the anxiety, to try and relieve ourselves of the uncertainty of whatever that hard season looks like. But you notice what James does, right? He says, that is exactly the wrong thing to do. That's exactly the wrong thing to do. He says those things are going to fade away. He sounds a bit like Isaiah in Isaiah 40, actually, when Isaiah talks about how all men are like the grass of the field and they will fade away. He says that's the wrong place to go. I remember being, when I was a solicitor, I worked in a firm where there was a couple of partners who had done very well for themselves. They'd done very well for themselves. They'd earned a lot of money and they were quite well known in the industry. They moved into our firm about a year or so before I finished up. And what surprised me was that they were getting close to 70 and they were still working. And one day I asked one of their PAs, I said, and they were working hard. And I said, why do these guys still work? I mean, they must have made a lot of money. And their PA said, well, actually, 2 months before they're about to retire, the global financial crisis hit and obliterated their savings in the late 2000s. 2 months before they're about to retire, they had it all set up, and so they have to keep working now. What obliterated looked like is probably different to what their savings looks like. It's probably different to our understanding of savings. But it's in that moment, it just takes a moment. You just wake up in the morning and you look at your stock portfolio, and it's gone. It's gone. And their whole life and their whole vision of retirement changes literally overnight for them. There they are, 2 years later or 3 years later, whatever it was, just flogging themselves to the bone to try and recapture, to kind of recapture their glimpse of the future, to try and recapture the life that they thought they needed. And you know what? Many people here in this room will have the opportunity to buffer their life with wealth. That's the reality. It's the inner west. If you live here, particularly if you live here beyond university, you'll probably have to earn a certain amount of money to be able to afford to live here. You will be under constant pressure to buffer your life, to buffer hardship with wealth, to try and reduce the insecurity and the uncertainty of life with wealth and possessions, to build them up. But James says that is not endurance. That's not the endurance that the Bible is talking about. That's not what it is to keep doing life as a Christian. And of course, he says, that won't provide you with the kind of stability. Rather, he's saying, I want you to do something else. I want you to meet hard times and consider them pure joy. I want you to meet hard times and consider them pure joy. I don't want you to evade them. I don't want you to do everything you can to excuse yourself from them. I want you to meet them head on, to embrace them. Somehow, that phrase, consider pure joy, implies somehow to even be thankful, to even be thankful for them. It's an extraordinary challenge, isn't it? So what's the key? Well, the answer for James really is quite simple. Is that in those moments, you need to return back to God. You need to call out to God. Verse 5. If you want your hardship, if you want your difficulties, if you want your trials, whatever place on the spectrum they land, if you want them to be purposeful and transformative and redemptive, then they must constantly send you back to God, says James. They must constantly send you back to God to call out to him. What's interesting is that James's understanding of God is, I mean, lots of people have a vision of God providing something. Even if you're a Hindu, you go to God to provide stuff. But your belief in whether he'll provide you with anything is very uncertain. You don't know. You have no guarantees there. And so ultimately, God is also simply a source of insecurity for you, if that's who you're following. But James is following the God of the gospel, who's shown himself in scripture, who's shown himself in the world, who's shown himself in his son. He's following the God of the gospel who gives up his own security, who gives up his own safety, so that we can be utterly assured that God is for us, so we can be sure that he's consistently for us. I wonder if you've ever been in the shops. You've seen a kid. This has happened to me before, and I'm more clued into it now because I have little kids, but you see a kid at like Target or Kmart. They're kind of wandering down the aisle. They're oblivious. Their parents, they've lost their parents. They've got separated, but they're oblivious of it for a while. And then suddenly it occurs to them, where's mum or where's dad? And they stop and they turn around and you can see it in their face as it suddenly dawns on them that this person who provides them with all their security is nowhere to be seen. That their connection to them has suddenly been severed. And of course, what happens is they just kind of melt down because at that moment, fear really overtakes them. Fear really overtakes them. Because, of course, their parent is their source of deepest security, isn't he? He or she is the thing that makes them feel safe. There's this moment when Jesus on the cross, Jesus doesn't say a lot on the cross. There's a moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Very powerful words. Jesus Christ, who had the most intimate relationship with his Father, he's hanging on the cross and he calls out to his Father and his Father doesn't answer. It's a profound moment of deep insecurity. His greatest source of security, his greatest affirmation is his Heavenly Father, and in that moment he feels none of it. He feels none of it. And yet Hebrews tells us that he endures that very thing for the joy set before him. He goes into hell. He's abandoned. He's isolated. He's separated. He feels the deepest of insecurities. And he does it for a purpose. He calls out and doesn't get an answer, you could say, so that we can call out and get that answer. So we can be confident that every time we call out to God, we can get that answer. So every time we hear James's command in verse 5 to call on our God, who generously gives without finding fault, we know the answer is always that God is for us and that he will not leave us, that he is steadfast and certain and secure and always available. Jesus loses his ultimate security for me and for you so that in him we can find that security. We can find that stable place, that anchor, that thing that doesn't change, that confirmation that God is always for you. And when you realize that, Now you can read verse 12 and really understand why James says, blessed is the one who perseveres. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. When you watch the Winter Olympics, we've had it recently, there's that one sport called mogul skiing, right, which you just ski from the top to the bottom and you go over a whole heap of bumps. Seems like a ridiculous sport, really. But one of the things that's quite mesmerizing about that is that the bottom half of the skier is going crazy as they go over the bumps, but the top half is completely stable. In fact, that's the key to a good mogul ski. You don't want someone who's flailing around as they go down. You want them to have just a real sense of calmness and stability, even though everything they're facing is unstable. You see, the blessed person is the person who, not the person who has no trials and no hardship, or who has managed to buffer their life against all the trials and hardships so they don't actually experience any kind of difficulty or pain. No, the blessed person is the person who goes through the pain, who encounters the difficulty, and yet has a deep and everlasting sense of security that comes from knowing that God is for them. That God is for them. The blessed life is to have this kind of anchor in your life, you see. That's why James starts there. He says, the thing you need to get right is this. God is your stable place. God is your security. God is the one who is unchanging. And to the extent that you believe the gospel, to the extent that you believe that that is what Jesus Christ came to do for you, you will find that kind of stable and secure and assuring love for you. Let me pray. Kind Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel and its great assurance to us that when everything is shaking around us, you are always certain. You are always secure, and our love from you is always assured. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would drive that truth into our hearts so that we would believe it completely and find the great assurance of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. In his name, amen.